Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here before my brothers and sisters, our friends, and our guests. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to proclaim your word faithfully. I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, convict hearts and encourage us as we grow, as we become a part of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working through the book of Acts, and one of the things that we are seeing is that one of Luke's purposes of writing this book is to tell us about the remarkable growth of the early church. And I remember on the day of Pentecost, we saw 3,000 people came to faith that day. And in Acts chapter 4, we saw that the church had grown from 3,000 to nearly 25,000 within weeks. In Acts chapter 5, we're told that more than ever, believers were added, both men and women. Acts chapter 9, he writes, the church had peace, was built up, and was multiplied. Acts chapter 13, the word of the Lord spread throughout all the region of Pisidia. Acts 19, the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily in Ephesus. I mean, over and over and over again, Luke talks about the amazing growth of the early church. Now, since Luke is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we should assume that that is something that the Lord wants us to know. He wants us to be encouraged by this. He wants us to celebrate this. Now, here's something else that Luke and the Holy Spirit also want us to see in the book of Acts. Over and over and over again, Luke shows us that this movement, this growth, was not an entirely pure movement. There were lots of challenges and there were lots of problems in the early church. For example, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Acts chapter 5. There was the deception of Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 8, there's the power-hungry Simon who practices magic in Samaria. In Acts chapter 13, we see that John Mark abandons the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 18, Apollos is immature, is in his immaturity, is teaching false doctrine. In Acts chapter 19, their new Christians in Ephesus had been practicing black magic for a while and didn't repent of it till later on. I mean, even in the book of Corinthians, we see that the people in Corinth, the wealthy were stuffing their faces while their brothers and sisters were sitting there watching them going hungry. We saw that the church, some guy was sleeping with his stepmom and nobody was saying anything about it. They were paralyzed to do anything about it. You know, one thing that I love about the Bible is its brutal honesty. I mean, those who perhaps never read the Bible often assume that the Bible is about people who are really, really good and who set an example for us. But as we've worked through the Old Testament over the last 2.5 years together, and as we work through the book of Acts here, we're seeing that that's not true. The Bible is filled with broken people who are redeemed by a God who is really, really good. Luke and the Holy Spirit record these conflicts, these problems, and these roadblocks because they want us to see that they were commonplace. They want us to see how these problems were prioritized and how they were addressed and how they were dealt with. And we see in Acts, what we see in Acts can also be documented throughout the history of the church for the last 2,000 years. I mean, any time in the history of the church, any time the Holy Spirit moves on people's hearts and the church grows, there are also challenges. There are also conflicts. There's the exposure of sin through which some people demonstrate a genuine faith and other people prove otherwise. There are always some people in the church who never develop a true brokenness for sin, never develop a passion for holiness. Hebrews 6 talks about these people. Hebrews 6 says people often participate in the Holy Spirit. They taste the powers of the age to come, and yet they go on to commit apostasy. They fall away from the faith, and they are destroyed. The book of Hebrews tells us that. So the church is never entirely pure. There's always conflict. What Luke records for us in the book of Acts, it proves that what Jesus said about the kingdom is true. In Matthew 13, Jesus says this. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it to the shore and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad." You know, people often have a way of idealizing the early church and its growth. And then they use it to criticize the church today. But an honest look at the scriptures, an honest look at the book of Acts doesn't allow us to do that. The church is always a mixed bag. There are always problems. Now, Luke, he does. He highlights the growth. He wants us to celebrate, but he also highlights the challenges, the conflicts, and the sin that exists in the early church. But then there's also another purpose. Luke wants us to see how they responded to these things. And therefore, how perhaps we should respond to challenges. Our passage today is a great example of that. Let's look at it together again. Livia read it earlier. First thing I want you to notice in this passage, look at verse 1 and 7. In verse 1 and 7, it begins and ends, this passage begins and ends with the reference to the ongoing growth of the church. Verse 1, it says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number." And then in verse 7, it says, "The number of disciples multiplied greatly." So verse 1 and 7, you have these markers, these indications of the growth of the church. But the second thing I want you to see is what's in between these two statements. What we see between these two statements is one of the greatest threats to the church of all time. It exists even today. The second half of verse 1, we're told what it is. There's a conflict between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Now, at this point, we got to understand the church is made up primarily of Jewish people who have converted or who believe now that Jesus is the Messiah, have received the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, the Hebrews were the Jewish people who returned from exile, who had been living in Jerusalem. They spoke Aramaic. And this was sort of their home area. All right? The Hellenists were the Jews who had returned from the diaspora, had been living in other places around the world, but decided to move back to Jerusalem. All right? They speak Greek. They are the minority. They are the immigrants. And in the eyes of the Hellenists, they were considered second-class Jews. And it appears that some of these issues are bleeding on into the church. Because we're told that there is a complaint made by the Hellenists, the minority, those who spoke a foreign language, those who looked different. There is a complaint by the Hellenists, these Greek-speaking Christians, because the monetary donations that were given in Acts chapter 4 to relieve poverty, to care for the poor, that they were not being equally distributed among the minority widows of the church. In other words, their widows were being shortchanged in the daily distribution of food. So early on, Luke makes sure that we see that there were cultural, ethnic, and racial tensions in the church. Now, if you look at verse 2, it appears that somebody made the suggestion that the apostles should allocate more of their time to addressing problems like these. That the apostles should allocate more of their time to addressing the problem of the neglected widows. And then Luke gives us a clear indication that even while this is an important issue, the temptation to do this was actually a major threat to the movement. As important as this issue is, it's a threat to the movement. Look at verse 2 and 7. There's a clue here. In verse 2, it says, "And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples." So they gathered the whole church, and they said, "Listen, it's not right that we should give up what? The preaching. It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God." See that? to serve tables. And then in verse 7, we see the result of their unwillingness to give up the preaching of the Word of God. It says in verse 7, and the Word of God, see that? The connection between verse 2 and 7 is the Word of God. And the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. You see, the Word of God kept spreading and bearing fruit because the apostles did not make the mistake, did not make the strategic mistake of leaving their focus to fix this pressing problem. Luke shows us that even good things, even commendable things, even important issues such as this should never distract leaders from preaching the Word of God. See, in and of itself, you could make the argument, in the short run, it might have been a good thing for the disciples to stop what they were doing, to get their hands dirty, to participate in the diaconal work, to serve these tables. And yes, the apostles probably did at times, but they couldn't be distracted by this. You see, in the long run, it would have been a mistake. It would have been a mistake in regards to this movement, in regards to the kingdom. Now, it would have been just as big of a mistake for them to ignore the problem altogether. It would have been just as big a problem if they would have swept this problem under the rug, or if they would have just sort of avoided the confrontation. You see, refusing to address this issue would have seriously undermined and contradicted the gospel message. Remember what the gospel message is. The gospel tells us that regardless of race, regardless of our culture, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our gender, regardless of our level of income, we have all been alienated from God. We are all guilty of sinning against a holy God and deserve His wrath. The only thing that relieves that, the only thing that rescues us from that, is the death of God's only Son, Jesus. That God sent His only Son as an atonement for our offense against Him. Rather than taking His wrath out upon us, He takes it out upon His Son. All right? I mean, that's the gospel message. And God loved us unconditionally. God loves us with our flaws. He loves us in spite of our sin, in spite of our shortcomings. In spite of all these things, God sent His only Son to love us and to redeem us. And now that becomes our primary identity. And His love for us, the way He has treated us, compels us to then love and treat others in the same way. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. To neglect this would have been undermining. But to be consumed by this would have also been undermining. Notice how they did address the problem, though. In verse 3, we're told that the apostles told the congregation, hey, listen, pick out 7 men of good reputation, 7 men who are full of the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that they're extra spiritual. It just means that they are born again, that they are saved, that they have the Holy Spirit, all right? That men have the Holy Spirit and wisdom. They got common sense. He says, appoint them to address the issue. And then in Luke 5, verse 5, we're told, that Acts chapter 6, verse 5, where Luke tells us that this suggestion pleased the entire gathering. People were really happy about this solution. But look at something here, very interesting. Note all the names that Livia read just a moment ago. All 7 of these men had Hellenistic names. These are Greek names. These are not Hebrew names. Now, that doesn't mean that they were all foreigners. It doesn't mean that they were all minorities. It doesn't mean that they were all Greek-speaking. And the Jews kind of like some of those names like we do from other cultures, and we adapt into our, right? Some people in some of the Hebrews were using Greek names at that time. But we do know that at least some of them were Hellenists. Some of them were of the minority community that participated in the solution. And they worked together to address this. You see, Luke, he celebrates the triumph of the church over this internal threat, over this problem of racism and bigotry, this problem with the widows. And he celebrates this triumph by showing us its effects, which are in verse 7. And I know we already looked at verse 7, but look at again with me. We're going to look at it a little bit closer. Look at verse 7. As a result of the way they handled this problem, verse 7 says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." Great. But look what else it says. But that, I mean, that's not all. Look what else it says, "And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." You see, it appears that what happened here and how they addressed this internal conflict, it appears that it had such an profound impact, it made such a statement that it resulted in another breakthrough of evangelistic power, so much so that even some of the priests, I mean, now even the priests who had been so hostile to the church in chapter 4 and 5 that we saw, even the priests now are responding to the word of God because they see something different. Even they are becoming obedient to the faith. You see, the church was tested with conflict here of racism, of bigotry. The racism and the bigotry was exposed. And how things played out, how they addressed the issue, was so radically different that outsiders, even the priests, said there's got to be something real here. I mean, what they're believing about Jesus is making a real difference in the way they are responding to each other. They became convinced of the truth of the message. You see, the solution was twofold: caring for the widows and guarding the word of God. And God honored this triumph with new power and with fruitfulness that they had not seen before. You see, Luke, he celebrates the expansion of the church. We see it over and over in the book of Acts. And what I want you to understand today is, believe it or not, we can celebrate as well. We're a part of that. You know, I know that people today are often discouraged because we don't seem to have the same kind of growth here in our community that this early church had. But the fact is, it's simply a mistake to think that the church is no longer expanding. It's simply a mistake to think that while the church here in the United States may be in decline numerically, we're seeing that it has less political and social influence on our culture. While it may be true that numerically the church is in decline here, I think we need to see that it's being purified. The Lord is purifying His church. He's separating the wheat and the chaff. I read an article this week. It was actually published in the Washington Post a year ago this week. It's written by Wes Granberg Mickelson. And the title of it is this. It says, "Think Christianity is dying?" No, Christianity is shifting dramatically. Here's what he wrote. A couple things he wrote. He wrote, "While Christianity may be on the decline in the U.S., the world is becoming more religious, not less. Religious convictions are growing and shifting geographically in several dramatic ways." He goes on to say, "The center of Christianity has shifted from Europe to the global South." And he points out in this article that a century ago, 80% of the world's Christians lived in North America and Europe. Just 100 years ago, 80% of the world's Christians lived in Europe and North America. But during that same time period, but then he points out today that number is only 40%. During that same time period, Africa has grown, the Christians in Africa, they had 120 million Christians in Africa 100 years ago. Today they've got over 500 million Christians in Africa. He points out that 25% of Christians in the world today presently live in Africa, and in the next 15 years is expected to grow to 40% of the Christians in the world will be living in Africa. In Asia, Christianity is growing at twice the rate of the population. And over the next 10 years, Christianity's projected growth is to go, they expect Christianity to grow from 350 to 460 million people in Asia. He also speculates that there are probably more Christians worshiping in China today than there are in America. And I haven't even mentioned what he had to say about the growth in Latin America. You see, while we may not be seeing the kind of growth that we see in the book of Acts, much of the world is seeing this kind of growth. And we should celebrate that. We should be excited about that. You know, I realize that we're a small church. We need to grow. We should grow, and I believe we're going to grow. But we got to remember, more growth, more people will mean more problems and more challenges and more corruption. When I first came to Redeemer, one of the things I did was go to a conference over in Orlando for church planters. And I sit in a room, there was about 20 of us in there, and the speaker for this part of the conference was Randy Pope. Randy Pope is the pastor of Perimeter Presbyterian Church in Atlanta. It's one of the flagship churches in our denomination. About 5,000 people a week come to Perimeter Church. And he stood in front of me. He said, "My name is Randy Pope." He said, "I'm the pastor of Perimeter Presbyterian Church in Atlanta." He said, "Let me tell you about my church." And he went on for about 5 minutes about all the wonderful things that they do, about all the programs they have, about all the things they've accomplished, about all the inroads they've done over the last 15 years, and just all these incredible things. And after about 5 minutes, we were all sitting there just feeling about that tall. And he said, "Let me tell you something." He goes, "These are all the things that you hear about Perimeter. But let me tell you what it's really like." And then for 30 minutes, he went through problem after problem after problem after problem after problem. For 30 minutes, he just shared, "You know, this is what people say about our men's ministry, but let me tell you what it's really like." And he began to tell the conflict, the corruption. "You know, this is what people see about our program, but you know what? These are the kind of challenges we have with our staff." I mean, it was just on and on. After a while, we were so thrilled we were part of these little churches. I couldn't believe it. I appreciated his humility and his honesty. But here's something we need to remember at Redeemer. What we're doing here is part of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. It is related to what we read in the passage today. We are a part of the expansion of God's kingdom. I mean, there are churches closing down all over our country every day. And we're building a new one down the street. I mean, this is an exciting time for us, and we should be excited. Here's something else we need to realize. As we build this new church home, we're part of a network of churches here in Lakeland that are multiplying and giving birth to other churches. We're part of a network of churches that have planted 6 churches in the last decade and a half. 6 churches in our own community. And we're right on the verge right now of launching 3 more. And it is our desire here at Redeemer, we're not looking to be a large church, maybe 250, 300. And then we're going to ask a bunch of you, "All right, we're going to hire an intern to come and a church planter to come and build some relationships and ask as many of you will leave to go with them. And we'll support and we'll sponsor and we'll plant another church." We want to be a part of that. And you know what? January 29th, I want you to put it on your calendar. Sunday night, January 29th, it's the Sunday before the Super Bowl, all right? We are going to gather, all of us churches together, all 6 or 7 or 8 churches, however many there will be at that time. We're going to gather together probably at the Polk Theater or somewhere that's a large enough venue that can hold us all, and we're going to get together and we're going to celebrate together. We're going to worship together, we're going to laugh together, we're going to have fun together. January 29th, put it on your calendar. But it's exciting to be a part of this. And as I said, here at Redeemer, we are a very small part of this kingdom. But the way we respond to one another, the way we address conflict, will serve as a testimony to the truth of the gospel. It will serve as an affirmation to those inside and to those outside of this church of its power. And my prayer is that as, not if, but as obstacles arise, Redeemer will, number one, let nothing distract us from the primary work of proclaiming the gospel, that we will always make that our highest priority. That we will look to solutions, we will look for solutions that are rooted in the gospel when conflict comes. That we will treat one another with the kindness and with the grace and the mercy that Jesus has treated each of us. My hope is that we will prepare ourselves for the inevitability of future conflict. We will prepare ourselves for the inevitability of problems, of roadblocks, and the exposure of sin. Because it's going to be painful. Things are not going to be perfect. There are going to be challenges, and there's going to be more and more of them. In fact, you know what? We don't even need to wait. We've already got challenges. In fact, we had a situation last Sunday that I want to talk about. We had a challenge with our Sunday school programs. I came into the office on Monday morning, and I was ready to get started on my sermon. Monday morning, I know for many of you, you just dread, but it is like my favorite time of the week. I get to come in, and I get to open the passage again, look at it freshly. I got a fresh slate for the week. I mean, I just get to, I spend Monday mornings just soaking myself in the Word of God, reading my commentaries. It's just one of my favorite times of the week. But I made the mistake of checking my email first. I turned on my laptop, I opened up my email, and I saw that there was an email from Jan Ball. Jan Ball is in charge of our Christian education, of our children's Sunday school programs. And the email was addressed to me and a couple of the elders. And the first line said, "Please forgive my frustration. I'm sure it will show." And my heart just began to pound a little. Oh my goodness, what has happened? And the email went on to explain that she and the children's Sunday school teachers were under the impression that last Sunday was the last Sunday school class before the break for the summer. She wrote, "My teachers have set their lesson plans to end today. Kids have been told that we're done." And then apparently after church, she heard through the grapevine that we were not done, that we were going to the end of June. She wrote, "Nobody has communicated with me about a possible shift in the schedule." She said, "While this isn't a world-ending problem, it is frustrating for my teachers. They have to find new lessons and line up subs for when they can't be there." She wrote, "Somebody needs to decide, and please communicate with me and tell me what we're supposed to do." Well, I picked up the phone and I called Jan real quick, and we had a very nice conversation. We talked. I told her how sorry I was about the confusion. And so I want to take this time right now. I want to say this now publicly. To all the teachers that teach Sunday school, I just want to tell you I am sorry. My secretary, Kristen, really messed up. Actually, I'm teasing. I'm teasing. It really was my fault. It wasn't hers. Please don't think for a moment that I'm making light of this issue, especially if you're a Sunday school teacher. I mean, these are the kind of things that just make you want to bang your head against the wall. I mean, how hard is it for people to communicate these things? It is only reasonable that Jan and the Sunday school teachers would be frustrated by this. So to Jan and to the teachers and anybody else, I want you to tell you, I am responsible for those things. I am responsible for these ministries, for coordinating these things, for making sure that everybody's on the same page. It was my lack of communication. Like I told Jan, it's not the first time I've done something like this. Probably not going to be the last, but I am truly sorry for the confusion. But the real reason I brought this up is because of how Jan ended her email. I wanted you to see this. She writes this: "Despite this glitch, thank you for doing the hard work of the kingdom. It's appreciated. Blessings, Jan." you know what, this is how to address a problem. In truth and love and grace and mercy. She didn't just reject the person outright because they made them mad. She didn't just walk away. She didn't just throw her hands up in the air. She doesn't invalidate myself and the elders for our lack of communication. You know, I've been in the ministry for 24 years this month. And this is not the first time I've received a well-crafted letter. I mean, I have received some doozies in my lifetime. I mean, I've received some really nasty ones. I've seen ministries blow up. I've seen people leave churches for far less than this. And so I want to say thank you to Jan. I mean, what a gracious, that was gracious. She was honest, she was direct, but she was still gracious. You know, the challenge we had this week, it's not about some grave, dark sin that we see in the passage of bigotry and prejudice and what have you. You know, but like we saw in the Old Testament and like we see in the first century church, the church today is made up of a whole bunch of messed up people. And most of them are volunteers. It's a place where sin and our ongoing need of redemption is just constantly exposed. It is absolutely impossible for this many people to covenant together and not have conflict and not have challenges, not have miscommunications, not have hurt feelings. It is impossible for this many people to covenant together and not have real sin. I mean, real sin against one another. We have it now and we're going to have more of it later. The question is, how are we going to deal with these things? I mean, all these things are opportunities, if handled properly, to advance the kingdom of God, not destroy it. We should never be surprised by sin and by brokenness and by frustrations and corruption and just a messy life in the church. We should never be surprised. It was there then and it is here now. Maybe you feel like Jan Ball at times. There's somebody in the church or there's a situation in the church that is so frustrating that you just want to bang your head against the wall. Well, Romans 12, Paul writes this to you. He says, live in harmony with one another. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, this does not mean that you just ignore problems. It doesn't mean that you ignore conflict. It may require that you be proactive about it. It doesn't mean that we just sweep sin under the rug and pretend like things aren't there. What this requires is that we be willing to lovingly and wisely confront those who frustrate us when appropriate. It means that we must be willing to confront those who sin against us. It means that we must be willing to love even when others do not respond the way we want them to or meet our expectations of what repentance looks like. It also requires that each of us, not just the pastors and the couple elders, but that we all be open to the idea that maybe we need to be confronted about something as well. My question, do you make it safe for people to confront you about your sin? You see, the way that is a testimony for the truth of the gospel. You know, I pray that the way that we address sin and conflict and injustice here at Redeemer, I pray that it will draw people into Redeemer, just like it did to the churches in Jerusalem. As I said, we're getting into this new building. As we grow, there's only going to be more problems, more conflict, more challenges, and there can be some serious ones. It's a simple equation. More people, more challenges. The question is, how are we going to address it? I want you to open your Bibles. I'm going to close with this in just a moment. I want you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Hart alluded to it earlier in the Confession Assurance. But while you're looking at that, I want to remind you, in our passage today, Peter is one of the apostles. He's one of the 12. He's the head of the apostles who came up with the solution to this bigotry, this prejudice. I mean, he's the one who was responsible for spearheading the solution to fix the problem in today's passage. He addressed the bigotry, the discrimination, the prejudice that was taking place in Jerusalem against the Hellenistic widows. And we also need to remember, Peter was Jesus' closest confidant. He was the leader of the apostles. He's the leader of the church. And now, look at something here. The Apostle Paul tells us about an incident that took place 14 years later after our passage today. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, Paul explains that when he and Peter were living up in Antioch, which is about 150 miles north of Jerusalem after the persecution of the church, Peter was eating and having fellowship and mucking it up with the Gentiles. And verse 12 says, "But the moment a bunch of his fellow Jewish Christians arrived in Antioch, we're told Peter drew back and he separated himself from the Gentiles. He began to discriminate. His prejudices came out. His bigotry was exposed. And by his behavior and by his action, he was denying the truth of the gospel." Look at verse 13. It says, "The rest of the Jews joined Peter in his discrimination and in his bigotry. Even Barnabas." And we just saw 2 weeks ago, Barnabas, 14 years before this, has sold his house and his property and his home and gave it to the church to feed the poor, which included Gentiles. I mean, you can't deny there's a sincerity there. But yet here, 14 years later, he's sucked back into this. Paul had to confront Peter and Barnabas, two of the greatest leaders in the church, who had 14 years earlier confronted this very same sin in other people. I mean, do you see the hypocrisy? Do you see how deep-rooted sin can be? I mean, 14 years later, they are still struggling with prejudice and racial bigotry. 14 years later, some of their behaviors are still not in step with the truth of the gospel, and they have to be confronted. But I want you to see something. While the Apostle Paul boldly confronts Peter and Barnabas, he does so in truth and love. But notice also, he doesn't reject them outright. He doesn't say, "Look at their sin. They're no longer qualified. They're invalid. They can't lead. They can't even be in ministry. Look at their bigotry." He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't split the church. He doesn't invalidate them or the ministry. I mean, think about it. These are the leaders of the church, and they're still struggling with this. And the church has struggled with this issue of racism for the last 2,000 years. And we continue to struggle with it. Our denomination, as Hart said, is doing a small thing this summer. We're simply making a statement that the denomination has never made before, that of acknowledging our active participation in racism and bigotry, or our passive nature in not addressing it. What an exciting thing for our denomination to do. But we're not going to get bogged down in this. It's not going to become the spearhead of the message of the church. The gospel is. And we're going to continue to preach the gospel. We're going to continue to proclaim the gospel. I was so thrilled last week we talked about evangelism. And three people this week contacted me by email or text or conversation to let me know that they had made the bridge and they stepped out in faith and proclaimed and shared the gospel with somebody. Isn't that exciting? I want to encourage you to continue to do that. Because that is our ministry. That is what we are called to do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the church. We thank you for your constant exposure of sin. We thank you for the constant opportunities to proclaim the gospel, not just in word, but in deed, in the way we live amongst one another. Lord, I thank you for Jan and her gracious attitude towards me and the elders. I thank you for the model that she is of wisdom for others. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to follow that. But Lord, I recognize that Jan's model is only a model of you. It's a reflection of your grace and your mercy. Lord, there are people in the room here right now who are in conflict with somebody. All of us are. There's someone in our lives we're not at peace with. Lord, give us the courage to address issues graciously. Give us the strength to not demand that people repent the way we expect them to, but Lord, may we not write them off. May we embrace them and wait upon you to do your work. Lord, we praise you for this church. We praise you for being a part of this church growth movement here in Lakeland. We praise you for being so close to having a church home that is debt-free. Lord, we thank you that we get to be a part of the same movement that started 2,000 years ago in our passage today. We praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.